Our reading this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 8, beginning at verse 11 through to 17. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved, through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Again, it was really good to hear the rustle of paper as we got to the end of page 1219 and you turning over to follow the passage. To keep the passage open, you may be aware, or you may have picked up, that it's quite a tricky passage to understand. And so I'd love you to have that open in front of you. Let's pray for God's help as we read. Our Heavenly Father, as we heard in that passage from Isaiah, we know that the Lord Jesus is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But we praise you too that he is a sanctuary, that he is that place of great safety. And so we pray that as we look at your word this morning, please open our hearts, help us with our minds to understand what your word says. Please may your Holy Spirit strengthen us deep within, that we may live boldly and courageously for Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Alan is a student. He's been given low marks on his coursework because his tutor knows that Alan is a Christian. Alan had decided to present a Christian perspective in his most recent course assignment. Should he now complain to the head of the department because of this discrimination, or does he just stay quiet and accept that low mark? What about Bridget? She's a young mum. She's been isolated by her non-Christian family since she became a Christian. She's tried several times to explain her Christian faith to her husband and other members of the family, but they've repeatedly said they're not interested. What does she do? Does she turn her back on the wider family, just like they seem to have done to her? Or there's Kevin. He's ridiculed by his workmates because he's not willing to join in with their crude jokes. And he won't fiddle his expense claims because he knows that to do that would conflict with being a follower of Jesus. What does he do when his colleagues constantly pull his leg about his faith and the way that it affects all his decisions? Does he take the moral high ground and tell them that their behavior is just godless? And then there's Sian, a Christian who's fled her own country because of what she's faced there. The authorities have indicated that her life is under threat if she doesn't renounce her faith in Jesus. Already, several of her friends have already been attacked or even imprisoned. I wonder what you would say to these people if they were your friends. All of them are based on real people. Names changed. Our reading from 1 Peter doesn't give any sort of cut and dried, simplistic answers, but the apostle helps us to understand how we might advise our friends. If you've been here and following our series as we've gone through 1 Peter, you'll know that Peter was writing to Christians whom he's described as exiles. Although this is God's world and they are God's people, this is not their true home, and so they feel out of place. But Peter has been explaining how Christians should live in relation to civil authorities and governments and owners or employers at the end of chapter 2. And then last week, we saw that in relation to their families at the beginning of chapter 3. And all the time, he's kept pointing us to the Lord Jesus, whose example we are to follow. And in verse 8 this morning, we come to Christians' relationships generally, both with other Christians, but also those outside the church. How are we to behave and why? Well, first of all, we're to repay evil with blessing, because God is watching to reward. That's what we see in verses 8 to 12. Repay evil with blessing, because God is watching to reward. You can probably see that verses 10 to 12 are a quotation from Psalm 34 in the Old Testament. Peter's referred several times to the psalm already in the letter, and it gives a cameo of the blessed life. The psalmist reminds us that God is not oblivious to what happens in his world or to us as individuals. even behind closed doors or within people's minds, whether those things are good or evil. And so the prime reason for living a godly life is that God is watching us, but not from a distance, as Bonnie Tyler and Cliff Richard sang, for God is not looking on dispassionately. Let's read from verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is watching. And it cuts both ways. God promises to rescue his people and also to judge his enemies. And that is the reason why the Christian is to live with integrity, even if it leads to mockery or discrimination. We know that God sees and he will reward accordingly in the end. And so, therefore, we are to care for one another, if you look at verse 8. Especially since some people will face outright hostility because of their faith in Christ. Let me read verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Live in harmony, he says. You know that in a harmonious piece of music, all the parts fit together beautifully, even though they're not the same. Likewise, Christians are to live and work together, even though we are very different. Be sympathetic, literally suffer with others rather than ignoring their needs in a kind of very British embarrassed silence. Love as brothers. You're part of a new Christian family looking out for brothers and sisters just as much, even more, than a flesh and blood family would care for one another. Be compassionate, that is, have a loving concern for others, helping them and not ignoring them when we know that they are struggling. And then finally, be humble. And that's really the key to the other commands, isn't it? Because if I stay as the center of my world, how will I ever think or act on behalf of others? Humility turns me outwards to be thinking about other people. Otherwise, I'd always be expecting everyone else to meet my needs because I'm the center of the world. Verses 8 and 9 really echo Jesus' own teaching. Shows Peter's familiarity with what Jesus said. For example, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. So the hallmark of Christians is to be love, both to those who share their faith and to those who don't. But I wonder if our lives are characterized by forgiveness and kindness in the face of hostility. Our friend Kevin, who I mentioned earlier, should be forgiving and praying for his colleagues. Perhaps it would really help him to be part of a prayer triplet at church so that he, with a couple of other guys, can be praying regularly about the challenges he faces every week, every day. Probably he needs to ask God for patience, so he doesn't lash out when he's ridiculed for being a Christian. That's part of what following Jesus means for him. But Kevin also needs our help to keep going. If no one else in his church family is there for him, where else would he get the encouragement to keep going? You may well know of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian in the last century, whose story is told in The Hiding Place. Maybe you've read the book or seen the film. Her family was caught helping Jews to escape Nazi Germany during the Second World War. And Corrie and the rest of her family were detained in a concentration camp. Corrie and her sister were in the same camp. But while they were there, the health of Corrie's sister, Betsy, failed because of the appalling conditions. And Betsy died. And consequently, Corrie was filled with bitterness rather than love. She used to dream of harming the soldiers who'd made life in the camp so difficult for them. And yet she came to see that being a Christian required her to forgive the soldiers rather than seeking revenge. Now, we're probably unlikely to face such a gruesome situation as Corrie ten Boom, but we may still face opposition for following the Lord Jesus. And he still wants us to forgive and seek the well-being of others who wish us harm. That is the kind of life that the Christian is called to, because it is the pattern of the Lord Jesus. That's the example that he set. God knows everything that is going on, and he'll reward accordingly. And that should give us great confidence if we are obeying the Lord Jesus, if we've believed the good news about him. But it also serves as a clear warning for those who won't believe the gospel and maybe who cause trouble for Christians. Again, God knows everything that is going on around the whole world and in our lives as individuals, and he'll reward accordingly at the end. And that leads us into what Peter tells us next. Therefore, do not fear others. Instead, honor Christ. Do not fear others. Instead, honor Christ. Let me read verse 13 and 14. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Christians in this country today are very unusual. We often don't suffer very much for following Christ, but it's very different for many Christians in the rest of the world. Peter's already mentioned several times in the letter about the likelihood of suffering, and he hints at it again three times in this section of the letter this morning. It's in verse 9, it's in verse 14, and it's in verses 16 and 17. But surely won't Christians then end up afraid? Well, no, Peter doesn't intend that. The quotation in verse 14, you'll see at the bottom of the page from the footnote, is taken from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 8. And that's what we heard in our first reading. In the 9th century BC, Ahaz, the king of Judah, faced attack from a foreign country. And at that time, the prophet Isaiah confronted King Ahaz, because in his fear, Ahaz was looking to everyone else, to the countries around, for help. But he wasn't looking to the Lord. And yet the Lord was the one person who could help him. And in verse 15, Peter immediately applies God's words to Isaiah to us, saying that the one we are to honor, the one that we're to fear, is to be Christ and not our opponents. Let me read verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. The Lord Jesus is the one that we're to be concerned about pleasing and trusting above everyone else. What does it mean to honor Christ? Or set apart Christ as Lord? It surely involves a healthy respect and love for God. And that is the only thing which can drive out fear of others. There are things that it's understandable to fear, and there are things that it's not right to fear. So, for example, I might be frightened of going to hospital or because of what I think a surgeon might do to me. But I'd be very foolish for that to prevent me going in if it was to remove a cancerous growth. It would be much more important to overcome my fear of hospital in order to have any cancer seen to. And likewise, we are to trust and love God above everyone else, so that he can then help us to be faithful to him rather than being paralyzed by fear of others. One way we shouldn't allow fear to dominate is by being willing to speak about Christ to others. In verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That willingness means that we are prepared in advance. I wonder if we're able to explain what it means to be a Christian or to become a Christian if someone asks us. Of course, we don't have to be experts or to have all of the answers, but being able to explain our faith is so important. And so being familiar with something like a booklet like this, you may have seen it before, called Two Ways to Live, is a great way to understand what it means to become a Christian, how to do it. Or this card, I'm Glad You Asked That, which helps us to think about answers that people have answers to questions that people may have. There are a few copies. There was a bit of a rush on this one, but there are a few copies of both of these left at the back. Peter also, though, describes what Christian witness should be like in verse 15, at the end of it. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So he says it's to be done with gentleness, with respect, and keeping a clear conscience. So don't forget that the way that we share the gospel is important. It's not just kind of like chucking a hand grenade and then running for cover. It's to enable Christians to be free from accusations and slander. Many years ago, before I ever trained to become an architect, I heard of a young Christian architect who was appointed to design a mosque by the practice that he worked for. But as a Christian, he just felt that he couldn't do this, and so his employers sacked him. Here was a man willing to sacrifice his current job and potentially his future career because he was willing to honor Christ rather than fearing others. It was more acceptable for him to be dismissed from his job than to care what others thought about him taking a stand as a Christian. Now, we may never have to risk our career or job or something like that over our commitment to following the Lord Jesus, but are we still to honor him, still willing to honor him above everyone else? Perhaps our friend Alan decides that it is better to please God and get a lower mark than to compromise his Christian convictions and just pacify his tutor. Maybe Bridget will continue to pray for that opportunity to speak to other members in her family about Christ. And whether or not her explanations are accepted, she's not just going to turn her back on them, no matter how much she's provoked and how much they ostracize her. But what is the basis for the Christian hope that Bridget and Kevin and Alan share, and which Peter writes about in verse 15? Well, it is Christ's work in his death and resurrection. And that is what verses 18 to 22 are all about. So thirdly, trust in God to save you because Christ was vindicated having suffered. So continue to keep that confidence in God. As we've seen in the letter so far, Jesus Christ is our example in suffering unjustly. But he's much, much more than that. He wasn't simply an innocent man suffering for something which he didn't do. Verse 18 summarizes the essence of the Christian gospel. For Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So Jesus, the righteous one, dying for us, unrighteous people, to reconcile us to our Maker. That is the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus dying in our place. Because, friends, the reality is that we failed to live like the righteous person who's been described here in verses 10 to 12. Jesus is the only person who's ever lived consistently like that. And Jesus' success in reconciling us to God through his death is absolutely certain. How do we know that? Well, because God showed his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice for our wrongdoing when he raised Jesus to life again. Verse 18, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. In other words, Jesus was crucified, but he was raised from death 3 days later by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, verses 19 and 20 are a little tricky. Let me read those again. I'm starting halfway through verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Scholars take a number of views as to the identity of these spirits in prison and when and how Christ preached to them. One commentator reckoned there's at least 35 different views. However, I don't have the time or the ability to explain all the details. Relax. Having said that, these things are really clear. First of all, looking at the order of events in verses 18 and 19, Christ's preaching seems to have occurred after his resurrection. See where it fits in the sentence. So it's not during the time of Noah. And it is not between his death and resurrection, but it is after his resurrection. Secondly, the spirits in verse 19 are unlikely to be disobedient human beings from Noah's day. People are rarely referred to as spirits in the Bible. When they are, an author makes it very clear that this is what he means. And he doesn't indicate that here. In fact, the reference right at the end of the reading in verse 22 to Christ's triumph over angels, authorities, and powers lends further weight, I think, to these spirits being evil supernatural beings, probably fallen angels referred to in Genesis at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. So the risen Jesus' message to these imprisoned spirits was about his victory and their defeat, which he'd secured through his death and resurrection, which had already happened. So he's not preaching the gospel, but a message of his victory now. And it's not to people in hell so that they have another chance to believe after death. No, nothing in the Bible suggests there is another opportunity after death. But I want to stress that however we interpret the precise details of that verse, it doesn't affect the understanding of the overall message here. That, I think, is in no doubt. The main point of verses 19 to 22 is this. So listen in. Noah trusted what God had said. There was going to be a flood as an act of judgment on a rebellious world. So Noah, in response to what God had said, built an ark. Through this way of rescue provided by God, God rescued Noah and his family from the judgment which was faced by the rest of humanity. So in verse 18, God rescued and vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And that was like God rescued Noah and his family in verse 20. Similarly, in verse 21, God now rescues those who believe in Jesus. Jesus is the way to escape God's coming judgment on a world that has rejected him. But it's not that baptism in itself saves. Elsewhere in the letter, Peter has made it clear that it's faith in Jesus that really counts. And so Matteo's baptism today signifies what we trust he will grow to understand and believe for himself in due course. The entire thrust of the New Testament is that faith in the Lord Jesus is what saves. In fact, it's God who saves through faith in Jesus. So faith is the inner response of a person and baptism their outer response. Baptism doesn't automatically save anyone, as John explained earlier on. It doesn't clean them up even, verse 21. Let me read from there. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge or response of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So now, Christians can be confident that their own future, and indeed the future of the entire cosmos and history, is secure and it is in God's hands. Why? Because it is in the hands of Jesus who died, who is now alive, and is at God's right hand, and he cannot be defeated. And the Christian shares in that life by God's Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so whatever our friend Xian and her Christian brothers and sisters may face, they can be sure that God is watching and that he cares and that they will be vindicated at God's final judgment. Of course, let's pray for them and let's do whatever we can to help them keep going, trusting in Jesus in the meantime. Christ is now in heaven, verse 22, and he waits there to return to rule completely. But already he has begun to reign with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. So for Christ, no earthly or spiritual power or government is too powerful. And that is why we should not fear what they fear, but in our hearts set apart Christ as Lord. So the worst thing that can happen to us is not that friends or family think that we're weird for being a Christian, or that we face imprisonment or personal attack. The worst thing that can happen is that you or I should face God without being reconciled to him through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the worst thing that can happen to someone. But if our hope is in him, we are secure. If that's not for you, if that's not true for you this morning, please can I urge you to put your hope and trust in Christ. If you don't know what to do, then please come and speak to me. Come and speak to John or one of the others on the staff team. Jesus, the righteous one, died for our sins to bring us to God. And we've seen that God is watching and he'll reward everyone with absolute loving justice. And so it's vital that we honor him above everyone and everything else, because he alone can save us at that final judgment. Let's pray together. Perhaps there are some whom we need to forgive, some we need to love whom we've ignored. Maybe we've feared other people such that we've not honored the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of us have never taken that step to trust him at all. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are watching, that you are involved, that you are able to help us to persevere and to trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can have complete confidence and hope because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Thank you that nothing is able to thwart your ultimate purpose in this world. Please deepen in us that hope and that confidence in Jesus. Help us to take to heart what your word teaches us. And please help us to care very much for those around us, to help one another to keep going. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.